Please be seated. Well, we've been looking at some themes related to the church these last few weeks, and hoping by midsummer to get back to the book of Isaiah with you. But we are going to continue to look at some themes revolving around the church. This has been the burden of my heart, and my desire is for you, the church, to see what the Bible says about the church. Of course, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today, so we don't have child care downstairs. But if you need to take your child out there, the sound is in the fellowship hall there. You can hear the sermon out there as well. But children are welcome to be here. The reason we do that, and I've shared this many times, but I think it bears repeating, is because we believe that it's important that children learn how to worship from their parents. And so that's why we invite the children in. Well, they're invited every Sunday, but especially the first Sunday of the month. So this morning, what I'd like to take a look at from the Bible is what exactly does the Bible have to say about conversion? What is a biblical picture of conversion? Is there a need, really, for us to be converted? Does coming to Christ or coming to Christianity or joining a church about self-improvement? Is it about being a little bit better than I was before? Is it about trying harder? Or is it something much more? Is it something entirely different, a whole new form of existence? Well, we'll look and see what the Bible says about this morning. And I'd like to begin with a question. Do we really need to change? Is there a need in your life for change, for dramatic change? How are you born? How do you enter this world? Are you basically good or are you born sinful? The Bible says unequivocally, you are not born good. As much as the world would like to scream and argue against that, we are not born good. All have committed sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission, things we didn't do that we should have done, as well as committing willful sins. You know it well, Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You understand this. You understand that if you say that you are sinless, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. You know that you have fallen short of God's perfect and holy standard. If you're here today, most likely you get that. But there's another type of sin theologians categorize called inherited sin, which goes back to that first question, how are you born? Well, you're actually not born good, you're born with this inherited sin. Not only have you willfully sinned, but you're a born sinner. We could say you're a natural born sinner. If you have any doubts about that, just when you have the little tiny ones, just when they're starting to get to walk and play, give one of them a hammer and let them go play and see what happens. At some point, they will strike their friend, perhaps not gleefully, or perhaps, depending, but this proves the point. We are not born good. We are born with this terrible problem. We are born sinners. Of course, we trace this back to Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way back to the first sin. And we note there that our moral nature has been corrupted by sin. Your nature, your internal character, the essence of the person who you are has been corrupted by this thing called sin. Paul describes the nature of believers before their conversion in Ephesians. I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 2:3. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says, you Christians are not exempt. He says, we all, he includes himself in that, We all were in this condition before we came to faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:3. So salvation comes to who? Salvation comes to undeserving sinners. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You are not somehow deserving of God's grace. You are not somehow deserving of God's favor because you're so good. No, God's grace comes to sinners. Since the first sin in the garden, we have all been born as sinners. Romans 5:19, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot that one down. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Adam's sin affects all mankind. It is passed down from the very first couple, Adam and Eve, passed down to every person. And the only way to be made righteous is by the one man's act of obedience upon the cross, Jesus Christ. He is the second Adam. This means that we're all born with a nature that does not conform to God's moral law. We have an inherited sinful nature because of Adam's sin. David laments his condition in Psalm 51:5 when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is not pronouncing an indictment against his mother or his father. Rather, he is saying that this is my nature. This is my internal predisposition. I was conceived in the womb a sinner. We have inherited corruption. Our intellects, our emotion, our desires, our hearts, the very center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies reap the effects of inherited sin. So Paul could say in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it." All because of inherited sin. And you know famously from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now remember, jot that down, Jeremiah 17:9, and you will have something to share with the next person that says, "Oh, I know him and he has a really good heart." Well, I get what you're saying. You meant that his intention was good in this particular situation, but you've greatly misdiagnosed his heart or her heart. No, our hearts can deceive us. Our hearts can create, because of this inherited sin, an alternative reality to life and situations, to the point where you can begin to call what is wrong and sinful good. That's how deceitful our hearts can be. So what is our fundamental problem? Some people have said it's selfishness. That's our fundamental problem. I think that's hitting close to the bullseye, but not quite in the center. Self-centeredness can be sinful for sure, but it's not always the case. Coming to Christ for salvation has a concern for self, does it not? Pursuing sanctification, holiness, a holy life, requires you to be concerned about you. Jesus also commands us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. Our biggest problem isn't necessarily selfishness or self-centeredness. Much sin is not self-centered. Many people also make selfless sacrifices for false religion, which is sinful. So I don't think the fundamental problem is selfishness. John helps us out here, 1 John 3:4. He says, sin is lawlessness. Isaiah and Jeremiah would give a hearty amen to John because they would say that sin is rebellion. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against the moral law of God. It is nonconformity to God's holy moral character. For the Jew, his rebellion is against the written law, Romans chapter 2. And for the Gentile, the rebellion is against the conscience that operates in every person. Romans 2:15. Sin is more than just irrational stupidity, personal failure, the cause of pain, disease, and suffering. Sin is more than merely a destructive force that ruins lives. Sin is moral wrongdoing. Why shouldn't certain things be done? Why shouldn't you choose to be a homosexual? Because it's morally wrong. The argument oftentimes is it's not hurting anybody and we love each other and we want to do this. God has a moral standard. The sinfulness of sin is that it is a violation of God's holy character, His holy standard. And this is why David, after that grievous sin, which should bother you, by the way, when you read that David took another man's wife, then had the husband murdered, Uriah, it should bother you at some point that he could pray, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Has that ever bothered you? John Piper says, "What about Uriah's dad?" Right? Dealing with the aftermath of his daughter-in-law being stolen by the king and then his son being killed deliberately in battle by his troops pulling back away from him. Well, you see, David had the right perspective. You should wrestle with this. That sin, all sin, is a violation against the holy character of God. That's your greatest offense, is that you have rebelled against God. So the essence of sin, not necessarily selfishness, but I think perhaps this, independence. I will act independently of God and independently of His revealed will or what I just know is true on my conscience about God that He reveals to every man and woman. Independence from God. This is the essence of sin. You know this from Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This, brothers and sisters, is what sin is all about. I am going to do it the way I want to do it, not the way God has revealed. And I mentioned homosexuality. This whole controversy with gender identity is this very sin run wild. No one will tell me anything to do. No one can even tell me if I'm male or female. I will choose that for myself. That's really ridiculous at some level, but I'm going to stop there before I drag it in the gutter. So the anthem of hell is Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, right? This is the song of hell. This is the song that hell-bound sinners sing. I did it my way, 1969. Spent 75 weeks at the top of the UK top 40 list, a record that still stands today. You think that song didn't resonate with some people? I did it my way. I'm not going to start singing it, so don't worry. How to empty a church. Just have me sing solo. This is inherited sin, brothers and sisters. This is the nature of it. It is rebellion in the heart. It is independence from God. So do we have a need for change? Oh, yes, we do. Mankind has a great need for change. In fact, your condition outside of Christ before you come to faith in Christ is actually not just okay, that could be better. You're actually spiritually dead. This is what Paul says about the natural state of man. He says in Ephesians 4:18, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Alienated from God. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, that the natural spiritual condition of all people outside of Christ is dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritually, you were not alive. Spiritually, apart from Christ, you are dead, needing new life, needing to be raised spiritually from the dead. And so a non-believer is unable to please God. In your natural condition, you lack the very ability to do spiritual good. Now, that's not to say that non-believers can't do works of benevolence or even sacrifice their life for a cause. Obviously, they can and do. But when it comes to spiritual good, you are at a loss. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The non-believer on his best day and his best work is not pleasing to God. He is spiritually dead in need of new life. Think about God for a moment in heaven, the Father, having taken care of your greatest need by an eternal plan to send his precious, holy, perfect Son to die for your sins, that he would come and be born, the King of Glory would be born in an animal manger, placed in an animal manger rather, live a life, and who came to the birth? Who was excited? Shepherds. That's for us, that's very poetic, but very romantic, but it's actually, they were kind of the dregs of society. They were the people who, when they came into town, everybody hid their children and put all their expensive things away. They were the low of the low. That's who was invited to come witness the birth of the King. God humbles himself, and from all eternity, the Father sends his Son in this great eternal plan to redeem undeserving sinners, and someone says, I don't need him. I don't need him. I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to give a lot of money to help the homeless, or I'm going to build homes for the homeless, even. Or I'm going to build a hospital. Or I'm going to sacrifice my life in helping people find clean water. And I don't need this Jesus thing. What do you suppose God's disposition is towards that person? When he sends his holy Son, his perfect sinless Son, the only one who doesn't deserve to be put to death, and he's put to death. And not just any death, but death on a cross by the hands of Gentile Roman soldiers. What do you suppose God's disposition is towards those who reject his Son? Non-believers are unable, they are incapable of doing spiritual good. Speaking even to believers, Jesus says this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, you can do nothing of any eternal benefit apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-believers, Jesus said, are slaves to sin. John 8:34. This is the biblical perspective. Non-believers are unable, they're unclean, and they're unrighteous before God. From a human standpoint, people can do these, as I mentioned, these marvelous benevolent things, but this is what God says in Isaiah 64 regarding those works. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. That's what you stack up to heaven by your good works as a non-believer. Filthy rags. So you're unable. You're unable to do any ultimate good. Psalm 14:3 confirms this. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 143:2, for no one living is righteous before you. And so, brothers and sisters, this leads us to a doctrine that very important. I hope you'll even write it down. Look at it later. The doctrine of inability. Men and women in their natural state are unable to choose spiritually good things. They are unable to do spiritual good left in their natural state. On your own, without God's help, you are unable even to find your way back to God. We call this the doctrine of inability. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And remember, we're, we're looking at the need. Do we have a need for change? Is there a need in mankind for change, for conversion? And we would heartily say, yes and amen. There is a great need. Romans chapter 3, very important portion of Scripture. We'll pick it up in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Paul says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the human condition, according to the Apostle Paul. If you were to divide up the book of Romans, this would be the end of the section on revealing mankind's sin from 1:18 to 3:20. And then in 3:21, he'll pick up the marvelous truth of righteousness through faith in Christ. But in diagnosing the human condition, he says, no one does good. And note there in verse 11, no one seeks after God. No one is truly a seeker. You say, well, Jim, wait. What about all these people who would identify themselves, not as Christians yet, but as people who attend Sunday services all around the United States and call themselves seekers? We even have seeker-friendly churches where people who are seekers are invited to come and they pack it out, right? No such thing. No one who seeks after God. In other words, the non-believer who is settled in their unbelief is saying, I will worship the God that I choose to worship when it suits my preconceived idea of who God is. In other words, I'll come to your seeker service and I'll worship when you present the God that I'm cool with. Right? That is, brothers and sisters, idolatry. That is the worship of a false god. That is not the God of the Bible, who is going to call us here in just a moment to repent and turn from our sins. You see, you can pack out a building and call it a church if you have great music and don't preach about sin. Those are kind of the two main themes you got to hold to there. Don't talk much about sin, if at all, that men are born sinners. This would not be a popular message at a seeker service. And just have great music. Man, you get people on the feel-good level all the time there. But the Bible clearly says, and it would be an atrocity of eternal proportions to not explain to people what their true condition is and what the Bible says about it. That you are a sinner in need of salvation. Okay, so the doctrine of inability, no one seeks after God. Point number two, no one really understands either. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2 with me, very next book from Romans. Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And encourage you to take some notes, and on the back of your bulletin there, we've left some space for you to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul is describing here the natural person who is yet to put their faith in Christ. He He says this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The truths of Scripture are only spiritually discerned by those to whom God has put his Spirit in. Look over, in my Bible, it's just one page back. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what unbelievers, here's what they go through when they hear the truth of Scripture that you're hearing this morning. Here's what goes on in their mind. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The spirit, the person in their natural sinful state, the person who has rejected Christ, the person who is a non-believer, that person hears the word of the cross, they hear the gospel, and they think it's so much foolishness. That's what they believe. It has no effect in their life. But to us who are being saved, those who have put their faith in Christ, who have the hope of heaven, salvation is described as an event and a process in the New Testament. You are being saved as well as standing in salvation. It is the power of God. It is what transforms. You say, well, Jim, there's a question we must ask here. You're saying that the Bible teaches the doctrine of inability, that a person in their natural state, apart from the grace of God, really can't believe. And when they hear the gospel, it's just foolishness to them, and they reject it. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So the question is, well, then how do you overcome that? How does anyone come to faith in Christ then? Because everybody starts out as a new believer, amen? Well, turn with me to one more passage, the Gospel of John. We'll hear from our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It clears things up so well, so well. Jesus gives clarity to the theological difficulties that we wrestle with. This is not a hard question to answer. How does a person come to faith in Christ if in their natural state they are sinners, they do not seek after God, according to Romans 3. They don't perceive spiritual truth, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, when they do hear it, it's just foolishness. So how do they come to faith? Jesus explains it to us in John 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Mark it well in your Bibles, brothers and sisters. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is a precious truth. No non-believer can come to God unless God first draws him. God moves first in salvation. God moves upon the heart to overcome blind eyes. God touches your soul to overcome ears that cannot hear. God touches your heart so that it is no longer a hardened heart against Christ, but is a soft heart towards Christ. God makes the first move in salvation. Salvation, we'll learn, is from beginning to end wholly of God. That's why we call it salvation, because He saves. We don't save ourselves, but God, by His grace, wholly and completely saves us. So we can come to this conclusion then, of course, that we are in need of great change. There is a need for conversion because we all are suffering from sin. The world doesn't receive this message. And I took a moment to take a look. I went on Google and typed in a few questions to try to get a relevant example for you as to how the world would see change, the needed change that people have. And I found this profound yoga journal, 10 Ways to Love Yourself More in the Modern World. And advice here from the yogi includes this. And I had to think, at the end of this, I had to conclude that also that these people who are, obviously this is going to be a very modern form, a North American Teton Valley form of yoga, would really make some yogis in the East really mad if they read this. But that's just my conjecture. But here's what they had to say. Here was the advice they would give for self-change. Talk to yourself like you are your own best friend, number one. Meditate to access the place of love, strength, and power. Listen to yourself. Write a self-affirming note to yourself and stick it to the bathroom mirror. Articulate, this is my favorite one, articulate to a friend something you love about yourself. Focus on connecting with yourself, not others. This is what it said. Meditate before meals to eat less. This is self-improvement. Don't be swayed by other people's eating choices. I think this is geared to people who have a certain body type and struggle. To improve self-love, avoid processed packaged foods. They really said that. This is terrible. Repeat 100 times, me time is not a guilty pleasure, and nourish yourself with self-love, good food, and good company. Yoga Journal, 10 ways to love yourself more in the modern world. Well, this is the world. This is the world gone astray without the rudder, without a sail, without an ability to steer and a compass to navigate by. This is where mankind goes. It circles back around to everything. The universe centers around me. Well, self-improvement obviously is not the answer. Self-love is actually the problem we all suffer from. We love ourselves too much. Much more than God, our neighbor. I would quickly qualify that I believe there are non-believers who are well-intended that teach self-esteem to help those who really are in desperate, desperate physical and emotional needs. But it's very misguided. Self-improvement, according to the Bible, really isn't possible for the spiritually dead. Oh, you can, you know, get your bench up and you can shave some pounds off, but it is not going to have any effect on your soul. You can't improve a corpse. You must be resurrected. You must be given new life. So we need change. According to the Bible, the change that is needed is not self-improvement, self-discovery, self-affirmation, or self-realization. You don't need to discover your potential, get in touch with your feelings, or consider a new gender identity. The change prescribed by God that leads to new life and a right relationship with God is repent. Repent means simply to turn. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your self-centeredness, and turn towards God. Brothers and sisters, repentance is a disposition of the heart. Please write that down. Repentance is a disposition of the heart. It is a change in internal direction. It is the reorientating of your compass. Those works that come out of a true repentant heart are the fruits of repentance. Repentance itself is a change inwardly, a change towards God and away from sin, away from sinful ways, turning away from sinful ideas, turning away from sinful attitudes, forsaking sin in all of its manifestations, turning away from intentions that are sinful, desires that are sinful, and turning away from actions that are sinful, and turning towards God. And it is the disposition of your heart. You must turn from the claim, here it is, to be the master and commander of the ship of your life. You must turn away from that claim. You must let it go. You must turn from independence to full dependence upon God. You must turn from pride to humble submission to the loving lordship of Jesus Christ. You must set the course of your life not as the captain, but as the servant of the captain of your salvation, Hebrews 2:10. This is repentance, to turn. That turning of your heart always, listen, always results in the fruit of repentance. Your life will be changed if you have truly turned. If you have turned to God, and God will give you eternal life, you will change, maybe not dramatically or perhaps dramatically, maybe slowly over time, but it will happen. It always follows. The fruit of repentance always follows true conversion. It always follows true repentance. Conversion includes both the change of the heart towards God, that is repentance, and the belief and trust in Christ and His Word, that is faith. This was Jesus' first message, maybe you remember, after that temptation in the wilderness when He went out to be tempted by Satan, the beginning of His public ministry. The very next verse, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was His very first message. So, conversion. Conversion is being changed internally as you turn away from sin and self and turn to God. But conversion, listen, we need to talk for just a moment. I need to pause as parentheses in this message, a parenthesis rather. What conversion is not? Because there's false conversion as well out there that Satan loves to propagate. Conversion is not, brothers and sisters, merely mental acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel. This whole history, the decades behind us, where we have been indoctrinated with to pray a prayer and you'll become a Christian. And so we've codified it into little tracts, and we just have the goal of getting the person to the last page where there's a model sinner's prayer. If you pray this prayer right now, you'll be a Christian. And a person, perhaps under pressure or perhaps, you know, for various reasons, maybe wanting to just escape the fires of hell but not really turning to Christ, or maybe just to get this guy to leave him alone, okay, I'll pray the prayer. And give mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Yeah, I'm not a Buddhist. Yeah, I don't follow Islam. I believe in the Christian gospel. And it is nothing deeper than a mental or intellectual acknowledgement of the facts. This is not what Paul meant when he told the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He did not mean ascribe to our doctrinal statement and you're good to go. No, he meant that he should give his whole life to Jesus Christ, that he should turn from his sins, that he should decide to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. That's what he meant when he told the Philippian jailer, "Believe." There's a vast difference between believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing facts about your cars in the parking lot. But we use that term interchangeably. But when it comes to following Christ, that's exactly what it is. It's following Him with all of your life. Your life now is over. You have given your whole self to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. And you acknowledge His Lordship. I want to share with you one of my favorite quotes. In fact, it's on the wall of my study. And it's from John Calvin. Unless you think that John Calvin was a stoic intellectual who knew nothing of the deeper experiential truths of the faith and of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to read you a quote from a little booklet called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life that he wrote. And it comes under the section entitled, "External Christianity is Not Enough." External Christianity is not enough. Here's what he has to say. "For no one has any communion with Christ but he who has received the true knowledge of Him for the word of the gospel. The apostle denies that anyone actually knows Christ who has not learned to put off the old man, corrupt with deceitful lust, and to put on Christ. External knowledge of Christ is found to be only false and dangerous make-believe. However eloquently and freely lip servant may talk about the gospel, the gospel is not a doctrine of tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart." That's what Calvin said about the gospel, about really a warning to those who would be focused only on external Christianity. You know what that is. External Christianity is having a list of things you don't do, avoiding the big sins, right? At least publicly that anybody knows about. Dressing right, coming to church on Sunday, avoiding public drinking, perhaps. Any other lists of things that you might do, and learning Christian language, learning how to talk about, hey, bro, and, you know, salvation language. That's external Christianity. Calvin says wisely here that it is not grasped by reason and memory only. You can't memorize enough of the Bible and then be good with God. You have to be changed from the inside. True conversion, Calvin said there, possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. This is what it means to turn. True conversion, this true conversion that penetrates to the innermost recesses of your heart, is when, as Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's more than just confessing with the lips. It's also believing with the heart. A heart in Greek is hard for us to understand because the concept is different. It has to do with the bowels, the splanchnon, not the cardia, not the actual blood pumper. But the bowels, the splanchnon, was the seat of the emotions in the Greek world. In other words, at the very core of your emotions, at that place that possesses you more than any other thing, this is where and how you believe with all your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this conversion often comes through the hearing of the Word of God. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. When you hear the Word of God preached, taught, when you read it, when someone shares it with you. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The living Word of God penetrates your soul and gives you new life. Hearing the Word of God, we turn, we repent, because we are deeply convinced and convicted of the guilt of our sin, the danger of hell, and the helplessness to stand before a righteous God. So the Word of God is key to our conversion. One last very important passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Very important passage about conversion here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Conversion and salvation is the gift of God. God gives you eternal life there in verse 8. You are saved by grace, nothing that you could earn, but a gift that you received. It is the gift of God. And it is not by the result of works. No one can work their way to heaven, as I think we've made clear here this morning. There is nothing you can do to make yourself righteous before God. You must have the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sin, and you receive that by faith. You say, okay, so then what must we do? What must I do? You must trust in the God who saves. The one who, from Ezekiel 37, this is our hope. You know, Hudson left this world yesterday. Why is there hope beyond the grave? Ezekiel 37, the Lord took Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones, and there scattered around in this vision in the valley were all of these bones, dead people, corpses. And God brought them to life. He put flesh on them. And they came to life through the preaching of the prophet, through the word of God, through the prophet. God gives life. He gives new life. This is our hope. You, brothers and sisters, simply turn. You simply turn. If you haven't done that today, I encourage you to do it this morning. Turn in your heart. Turn away from your independence and turn to God. Conversion is not a little improvement in Christianity. It's not a little bit more of resolve to do better. Conversion isn't about raising your moral standard higher. Conversion is about radical change. As radical as bones in the desert that come to life and have flesh put back on them, so your conversion is radical new life that only God can give. Spiritual life. And it's as easy as this. Listen, Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, non-believer, living with his girlfriend, mother, he had a mother that prayed for him every single day. Here's this young man, this adult man, I believe at this time he was a political figure in his community in North Africa, heard a child's voice one day over a wall, take up and read, take up and read. And for some reason, that struck him, this child's voice. He looked, he had some books with him, and he had brought a New Testament. There's a New Testament sitting there. And he believes that that is a voice telling him to read the Bible. He opens it to Romans 13, just somewhat randomly. And he reads this, Romans 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine read the living Word of God, and he rose off his bench a changed man. He was born again. He was converted through the ministry of the word. He went on to be the bishop of Hippo and one of the greatest theologians and thinkers in the whole history of the church up to this day. Conversion, brothers and sisters, is turning. Turning to the Lord. Turning away from self. Receiving the word of God, receiving the grace of God as the gift of God. If you haven't done that yet, true conversion, you haven't been converted, I encourage you, follow and obey the words of our Lord Jesus who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel of salvation. We thank you that you do this. It's not up to us to somehow manufacture new life, somehow become righteous on our own. We confess, Lord, that we cannot do any of those things. And turn from our independence, turn from our sin, and turn to you. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not done that, I pray that they would now put their faith in you. For eternal life. Father, we thank you for hope beyond the grave. We thank you for the sure promise of eternal life to everyone who believes. For everyone who turns to you, you save. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of remembering the Lord. The Lord's table. And Aaron's going to come up and play. And while he does, I encourage you to take some time to reflect and pray quietly where you are. Paul said this. He said, in regards to the Lord's table, specifically in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, let a person examine himself and then so eat bread and drink of the cup. As we remember the Lord, we examine ourselves. We confess any known sin. Hopefully you do that right where you're at. And if you're not a believer, if you're not converted, I encourage you, this would be a wonderful time, a day when we celebrate the Lord's table, to give your heart to Christ, to turn to Him away from your sins. But He said, let a person examine himself, then eat and drink the bread and the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God had judged some of the Corinthians for abusing the Lord's table. And Paul says, if we judge ourselves, truly, we will not be judged. So it's an important time to examine yourself before the Lord, give thanks to the Lord for His death. It's a time of reverent worship. All believers in Christ are welcome to the table. The men are going to come up here and help me pass out the elements. When you're ready, after a time of reflection, come to the middle aisle and we'll serve you these elements and then take them around the side back to your seat. And then if you hold on to those, I'll come up here and we'll all partake together. A special time to remember the Lord. The Lord is present in a special way with His people because He indwells your hearts through faith. The Father makes His home in your heart. And the Holy Spirit fills you. So when we come together as a body, Christ's presence is not the bread and the wine, juice, but it is Christ's presence in each person. So now together, the corporate body of Christ worships in a special way. And this is our, brothers and sisters, this is our everything. That Christ died for our sins, and so we remember the new covenant of His blood regularly, as Jesus instructed us to. Let us partake together. Heavenly Father, we remember Your Son, who paid it all on the cross, gave His life for us that we might live. Father, may our conversion be true. And if anyone here amongst us today is not yet converted, not yet turned from their sins and turned to You in faith, may You draw them today, I pray. May they let go of whatever they're holding on to and put their faith in the true and living God for all eternity. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes, that there will be a great reunion one day with all who have left. And we give You thanks, O God. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.